God, we do thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done for us. And Lord, that you were willing to give up your throne in heaven, to come to this earth, that we may be saved. Lord, I pray that as we contemplate your word and what you have done for us and our great need for you, that Lord, in everything we say and in the attitude of our hearts and the words of my mouth, Lord, that your name would be lifted up, that you would be made great among us, and that God, that we would just be in awe of your love, your compassion, and your great work of salvation for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you came this morning expecting the next in a series on Philippians, I'm either going to make you happy or disappointed. I'm not sure which, because I intended last week to tell you that we were going to take a break from our series on Philippians for the next few weeks, for the month of December and then the first Sunday in January. We'll pick back up right where we left off in Philippians on January the 8th. And if you've been following along and you're a fan of the book of Philippians, you know the next passages are incredible passages. Looking forward to getting back to that. But really felt it appropriate to take a short break and to do a sort of a mini-series focusing in on the season which is at hand. And you can tell what season that is by looking around. Again, great job by our group that did the Hanging of the Greens. Really appreciate all that they did to sort of get us into that festive, celebratory mode of Christmas. In our family, we've actually been celebrating Christmas for some time now. Our practice in our family devotion time in the morning is to allow Cameron to pick a couple of songs to sing. And then when we tuck him in at night, our three-year-old, he also gets to pick the songs in the evening. And several weeks ago, he got on this thing where he was tired of Jesus Loves Me over and over again, which is one of the songs that he knows all the words to. But so he started asking Mom and I to pick new songs. And so we started to try to come up with new children's songs. And after a while, we ran out of new children's songs. And so I think it was Juliana one time decided when he asked for a new song to sing Jingle Bells. Well, then he decided he wanted Christmas songs every time we sang, both in the morning and evening. So we've been singing twice a day Christmas carols since maybe first of November, I should say. About the 1st of November, I would roughly say, which means that we were just a few weeks behind the department stores, right? Because they've been decorated for Christmas for quite some time, even into early October. And that's one of the reasons why I really wanted to focus on Christmas here on Sunday morning. You know, we live in a culture where Christmas has been intensely commercialized. Intensely commercialized to the point where our Christmas shopping season now and the commercialization of Christmas has bled over into and is interfering with Thanksgiving, right? It's no longer just Black Friday. It's now shopping on Thursday as well. And so Christmas's commercialization has bled over even into Thanksgiving. Not only is Christmas intensely commercialized, but in our culture, it's also intentionally secularized in many places. You can celebrate the holidays, and you can even have Santa Claus, but you don't want to celebrate Christmas because we don't want to talk about the real meaning of Christmas, that it's connected to the coming of Jesus Christ. So I felt it appropriate that at least for Sunday morning, while we're here together with the body of Christ, that we could focus on the real meaning of Christmas. Because even as Christians, amongst this sort of intense commercialization and intentional secularization, it's sometimes easy even for us to sort of lose sight of what Christmas, what Advent, and that anticipation is really about. That it's about the coming of our Lord into this world to save us as a people. That God came to dwell among us. I want to do this by starting in Psalm 80. If you haven't already turned there, you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 80. And I'm going to apologize. I failed to get a PowerPoint ready this morning. So you're going to have to follow along and hope that you get the words right in the bulletin. If you don't, you're welcome to ask me. If you miss a blank, you can ask me on the way out. But I didn't get the PowerPoint up this morning. We're going to start in Psalm 80, beginning in verse 1. I want to just read that psalm for us before we start. The psalmist writes, "Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. O Lord, O God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt, and you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root, and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, and its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root of your right hand is planted, the son that you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man that you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved." The occasion of this psalm is a little bit in question. It's a little bit debated. Some believe that it was maybe written about the time that the 10 northern tribes of Israel, after the kingdom had split, the 10 northern tribes were conquered by the empire of Assyria. And some believe it may have been written at about that time. Others believe that it may have been written when the two southern tribes were conquered by the Babylonian Empire. But either, whichever you pick, it is written at a time when God's people have experienced the conquest of another nation over them. And to my knowledge, this psalm isn't quoted in the New Testament in association with Jesus' birth at all. It's not contained in any of the birth narratives. And I said we were doing a series on Christmas, so one might ask the question, why start in Psalm 80 if it's not having anything to do with the birth narratives in Christmas? And the reason I chose this psalm is because as you think about Advent and Christmas and what they're really about, that they're really about the Lord coming to save us. And this psalm, I believe, captures the heart of a people who are anticipating, who are waiting, who are expecting God to do just that. It's really a prayer. It's a prayer of a people who are desperate for the presence and the rescue of God. So I wanted to start here. I wanted to start with this psalm, so that we as a people of God can remember why he came that first Christmas. That he came because we desperately needed him to come. And we want to capture in our own prayers this Christmas this same attitude of the psalmist. That in our time of greatest need, this is going to be our focus this morning, in our time of greatest need, only God can save us. So if that's the case, and this psalm is a prayer, how do we begin our prayers? How do we begin to anticipate the salvation of God? And the first of his prayers is that he cries out for his shepherd to come. The psalmist cries out for our shepherd to come. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us." The psalmist is remembering a time. He's remembering a time when God led his people, and particularly Joseph. He mentions Joseph by name, probably in connection to all of the people, but he's remembering when God led Joseph and guided him as he would a shepherd. Now, you'll recall the story of Joseph. Joseph is sold as a slave and taken out of the land of promise to Egypt. But God, even in that moment, God knows what's going on. He's sovereign over Joseph, and he has his hand on Joseph, and the whole everything that happened to Joseph, even being carried out as a slave, turns out for his good and the benefit of the people. So you can imagine in a time of conquest, when the people of Israel are being carried off as slaves, recalling Joseph, that God would be a shepherd to his people. He also remembers a time when the descendants of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin, are carried out of Egypt and brought back to the land. And so again, this idea of God as his shepherd leading them back to the land, and in the land he establishes the people, the temple is raised, and the Ark of the Covenant is placed in the Holy of Holies, and there's this image of the cherubim and God's glory shining forth again. And the psalmist is longing for that time when God will bring the people back and God will reestablish and glorify himself among the people. But for now, at this point, that's not the case. And he has this there's this image of God seeming very far off, kind of distant, almost as if he's asleep. In verse 2, he says, "Awaken your might." Now, of course, that's not the case. God isn't asleep. God never sleeps. But if we look down at verse 4, we find out the reason sort of for this sense of God's seeming distant. Verse 4, he says, "O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You've made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us." And so there's this sense of God's being angry with his people. When I first read that verse about God's anger smoldering against the prayers of his people, I kind of did a double take on that. Had to stop and think about that one for a second, because we often associate God's anger with a people who rebel against God, or are harden their hearts to God, or turn from God to chase after the world and embrace sin in their lives. And we can understand a God who would be angry at that, but when we hear that the people are praying and God is angry, I had to ask myself the question, would God be angry with our prayers? And then I got to thinking a little bit more about the New Testament. And Jesus, you'll recall, tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector who go to the temple to pray. And you remember in that parable, the Pharisee lifts his hands to God and he prays and says, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector." And in the very prayers that he offers to God, he is demonstrating that pride and that arrogance and that attitude, that hardness of heart that has separated a people from God. So is it possible that God would be angry with our prayers? Yeah, if our prayers, in our prayers, we're demonstrating that same rebellion against God that we do with our actions, then yes, that's possible. And so for some time, God has been angry with the people. Now, I wanted to move us on to Jesus' day, because we are talking about the coming of Christ. And my question was, would the same conditions that are here in Psalm 80, were they present in the day of Christ, when Jesus comes as a child? And I got to thinking about, here you have a nation that once again is subjugated by a foreign power. The Romans have conquered the nation of Israel, and Israel has lost its sovereignty. And once again, you have a people whose religious leaders have become corrupt and are filled with a self-righteousness, and their hearts are far from God, as Jesus points out later on. And there has been this period between the Testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, of silence, this 400 years of silence, where there haven't been the prophets that there were of old, and there haven't been the miracles that the people experienced in the time of Moses and Elijah. And so God, yes, God would have seemed very distant. And a people at that time who would have been just as desperate for the presence of God. So what about today? What about today? I mean, it's a different situation for sure, but we don't, because we're not experiencing that same kind of foreign rule, but we still live as a people of God among nations who are at war, and peoples who are at war against God, who I want have nothing to do with God whatsoever. We still are surrounded by problems of war and poverty and hunger and disease and strife and tension. Are we still a people who are beset with all kinds of problems? Absolutely. And here's the interesting thing, that today, amongst all of these problems that we experience as a people, as a nation, and as a globe, there are all kinds of solutions that are offered. Rather than turning to God, there's as the psalmist is here, there's all kinds of solutions that are being offered to solve the problems of the world. For some people, the solution is more, or at least better, government, right? If we can just get the right people in office, if we can just get things figured out and make the right laws and have the right policies, and then our government officials will fix our problems. We won't have all of the economic strife. We won't have the wars. We won't have all of these things. For some folks, that's the answer. For another segment of people, it's education, right? Education is going to solve the world's problems. If we could just educate the world so that everybody understood one another, then there wouldn't be wars, right? And if we could just educate the world, then people wouldn't have the problems with disease that we have. There wouldn't be hunger. We could, you know, grow enough food. And if we just had more education, then our problems would be solved. For others, it's really, well, if we just had material prosperity, more wealth, economic prosperity, so that we could share what we have, then again, we could solve the world's problems. Let's just throw more money at the problem. A few years ago, I found out I had to get surgery on my knee. I injured it doing some sports and went to the orthopedic doctor. I'd injured it before. I finally decided I'd better get it looked at. Told him what happened. He said, "Yeah, I think you tore your meniscus. But I want to do an MRI." So he does the MRI, comes back to me, and he says, "Did you injure your knee before?" I said, "Well, yeah." He said, "Well, how'd that happen?" So I explained how 2 years before I had heard it this time, I'd heard it another time. And he said, "Well, here's the thing. You tore your meniscus, and I think you already had a torn ACL. And so we're going to have to go and do surgery and fix your knee." Now, I share that story because for me, when I first hurt my knee, I thought I just had sprained it. I mean, it hurt. It hurt bad. But if I just took it easy on it, I stayed off of it for a few months, gave it some rest, that was my solution, my cure, I would be okay. And for a while I was. But it didn't fix the real problem. You see, the root of our problems that we face as people goes back to our separation from God. And the only solution for the separation we have from God, which is caused by our sin, is found in the person of Jesus Christ. God had to come and save us. Verse 2, awaken your might, come and save us. We need to cry out for our shepherd to come. The second of the prayers of the psalmist, this psalmist who's desperate for the presence of God and his salvation, is that he calls out for God to revive his children. Now, beginning in verse 8, he's focusing on the children of Israel, the people of God, and that really goes down through verse 18. He says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root, and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea. It shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty, look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root that your right hand has planted, the son that you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man that you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name." And this long section on where he's talking about the people of Israel, he's comparing them to this vine. right? And they are the vine that God takes out of the land of Egypt, and he brings the vine back to the promised land, and he clears the land for it. Clearing the land means he got rid of the nations, and they defeated the nations, and God plants the vine there in this land of promise, and then God cares for the vine, and he nurtures the vine, and he protects the vine, and it grows, and it flourishes, and it becomes, he describes this vineyard that stretches from Lebanon in the north to the desert in the south, from the sea in the west to the river Euphrates in the east. That was the area that God had actually promised Joshua when they're crossing over the Jordan that he would give to the people. And this vineyard has filled, that is, the people of God have filled this land. But there's a problem. And again, because of God's anger toward his people, because of their rebellion and hardness of heart, because of their sin, God has withdrawn his protection from the people. And so the wall that would have gone around a vineyard to protect it from animals and thieves and so forth, that wall has been torn down. It's broken down. And so now that protection of the people has been withdrawn, and they are being destroyed. The picture we have is of utter destruction. Animals are ravaging it. Its walls are broken down. And in verse 16, your vine is cut down and it is burned with fire. And only God can revive it. But here's the good news. Here's what the psalmist, as he writes this, doesn't know. God already had planned to. Even as God allows these nations to come in and do what they've done to Israel and to Judah, God already has planned to take that stump, right? That stump of the vine, and out of that will grow a new shoot, the shoot of Jesse, which will be a new vine and offer life again to the people and to the whole world as well. That new shoot that is Jesus Christ. The stump was, in fact, not dead. I remember when I moved to Nebraska. We bought a house there, and in our backyard we had three different fences. In our backyard, we had a chain link fence on one side, we had a no peat fence. These were our neighbors on the other side, and then on our back we had this sort of, somebody must have just decided to finish it off with this kind of T-bar rolled out mesh fence on the back. Which we kind of liked having all three of those, or all of those fences, because then we could let our kids play in the backyard when they were little, and we didn't have to worry about them running off, at least not too far. But the problem was that mesh fence, there was this vine had grown up before we moved in, was grown up, and it was covering this fence, and it was actually so heavy that it was sort of weighing that fence down, and it was bending it down. So I decided I needed to get rid of it, also because it was like just a attracted all kinds of bugs, and so I wanted to get rid of that fence, or I mean not the fence, the vine, so that the fence could be put back up. And so I went back there and I started cutting it off, and it turned out it was actually a wild grapevine, but you wouldn't want to eat anything off of it. So I'm cutting all these little runners off all of this thing, and I finally get it all cleared off. It took forever. Get down there, cut off the vine at the stump, pull that out, and I think I'm done, right? Oh, no. No. No, you're not done. It just kept coming back. I mean, it would just grow back faster than anything. And I mean, I poured Roundup on the stump. I did everything I could imagine to get rid of this thing, and it just kept coming back. The vine isn't dead, because out of the people, Israel, God is going to raise up his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is going to offer life to all those who truly are dead. Who truly are dead. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air." Our destruction in our lives from our sin was as complete as that of the people of Israel. Jesus is that new vine. He's that new shoot. And the way that we receive life is by being grafted into that vine that is Jesus Christ, who has grown up out of the stump. In John 15, Jesus says that he is the vine, that we are the branches. And the way that we bear fruit is by being and abiding in him. So with that thought in mind, I got to thinking, what is the condition of God's vineyard today? What's the condition of the vineyard of God? That is the people of God, those who have been grafted in, those who have been connected to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to have to say, at times, it's easy for us to look at, especially in the United States, the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ and to be a little discouraged at times. When you look at it on, and I'm not talking necessarily on a local level or specifically at all about our church necessarily, but when you look at the condition across the nation, and you see that in a lot of places, in order to, I guess in the name of trying to draw people in, we want everyone to feel comfortable in church. And so in some churches, it's become the practice that we got to be careful how we go about presenting truth. And we got to be careful not to focus on anything too negative. So we don't want to talk too much about sin or hell or about our need for Christ or our condition, our depraved condition that we have, because that might offend someone and they may not come back. And we want to be careful in some places. In some places, we got to be careful to not be too challenging to those who know Christ, because again, that might discourage someone, or they might feel, you know, convicted, and then that, if they don't like that feeling, they won't want to come back. And so we got to be careful there. And we don't want to put too much burden on anyone. So rather than calling on people to really serve Christ faithfully in their lives, we'll just hire more people to do that job for us. It's like I said, it's easy to look at this and be critical and say, wow, what's going on here? But then you realize that those same issues, that same tendency of the church and of the people of God to move away from the Word of God and His truth, to move away from Jesus Christ and to cease to be connected to the vine where we're going to abide and bear fruit, has always been there. The answer is to call upon God to revive His people, to revive the children of God. And Jesus Christ, the vine, is the source of our vitality. So we want to cry out to the shepherd to come. We want to call on God to revive His children. The third thing then is that we want to count on the Lord to save us. We want to count on the Lord to save us. He's the one that's going to bring all of this about. Look with me at verses 3, 7, and 19. This is the refrain that's repeated throughout this psalm. And there's an incredible prayer in this refrain. Begins in verse 3. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Verse 7. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. And verse 19. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. You'll notice that in each time that refrain is repeated, the sort of personal address of God is increased. The first time, he just refers to God as God, the sort of the generic term Elohim for God. The second time, it's the God Almighty, or God of hosts, the God who fought the battles for the nation. And so the psalmist is referring to this God Almighty in verse 7. And then in verse 19, it's not only the God of hosts, but he invokes the covenant name, Lord. Remember, we talked about this before a few weeks back, capital L-O-R-D, when you see that in the Old Testament, that is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the name that God gave when he established his covenant relationship with the people. So there's this increasing personalization as the psalmist cries out this refrain, this prayer to God. And there's three petitions in this prayer. The first one is that the Lord would restore. The second is that God's face would shine upon us. And the third, that we may be saved. Now that first word, restore, is an interesting one. Restore us, O God. Could actually be translated as turn us. Or bring us back, O God Almighty, O Lord God Almighty. You'll recall that the psalmist has sensed that God seems distant, right? Far off, that he's angry or asleep or whatever. And his response is that God would turn us back. Sometimes when God seems distant or far off, we think, and this is can happen in today, it certainly was the case then, that God has left us. But that's really not the case, is it? that distance that is caused by, again, our sin and our chasing after the world and sin and drifting from God is actually not that God has left us, but that we have turned and moved away from God. It reminds me a little bit of going to the beach. If you like to go to the beach, I'm not a huge fan of going to the beach, but I have been a few times. The rest of my family likes it probably more than I do. But the thing, if you've ever had this happen, and this has happened to me a couple of times when I've been to the beach, and that is that when you go to the beach, you go out in the water, right? And you're out here, you know, swimming in the water, having a good time, playing, doing all kinds of stuff. And after a while, the sun and the salt water and all that gets to you. Sometimes for me, it's really fast. And then you turn around to come back out of the ocean and you walk back up on the beach and you find out that someone has stolen or moved your stuff. It's not where you left it, right? Because you walk back out, you walk straight back out the way you came in, and it's no longer there. And you start looking around and you realize that your stuff is just like about 100 yards up that way. Your stuff wasn't moved. Nobody just was playing a trick on you to move your stuff. What happens is as you're out there playing in the water, and you don't realize it, but there's a current in the ocean, and it's moving you slowly down the beach. And so when you come back, you're not where you used to be. God hasn't left us. God hasn't left us. We have moved and drifted away from God. And that's really how it happens. A lot of times, you know, as we become enamored with the things of this world, with the pleasures of sin, we slowly are drifting from God, not realizing how far we've gone. So the psalmist's prayer is, God, turn us back to you. The second prayer, make your face shine upon us, has really two implications. One is that if God's face is shining on us, then there is an implication of the presence of God with us. And the second is that if his face is shining on us, then there's this idea that God is pleased that his favor is shining on us. And so we have this image of God's presence and God's favor, or sometimes as we refer to it in New Testament terms, God's grace upon us. And so we want God to turn us back, have his presence known, his grace offered, that we may be saved. Third petition, that we may be saved. You know, when I see this refrain, we're thinking about this in terms of the anticipation of Christ. I can't help but think about it in the terms of Christmas. I mean, if you think about the Christmas story again, the coming of Christ into the world, it begins in the book of Luke. It begins with John the Baptist being told that he was going to be born, and Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist, and then Mary is pregnant with Jesus, and then John is born first, and then Jesus is born next, and then when their ministry begins, John's ministry begins first. And what is John the Baptist's ministry? What was he about? He was out there proclaiming, "Repent, turn back." He was turning the people back from their sin, from the world, from the hardness of their hearts, back towards so they could see God coming in the flesh, Jesus Christ, face to face, offering God's favor, his grace, his unmerited favor as a free gift to us for all who will believe that he is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and rose again, that we may be saved. So our Christmas prayer is to count on the Lord to save us and to save the people that we know and love. We live in a day when there is desperate need all around us. We are still surrounded by nations and peoples who war against God. We live in a day when many of God's people are far more intoxicated with the world and all it has to offer than with God himself. We still live in a day when it's easy to drift from God and to forget what Christmas is all about. So let's make our Christmas prayer that God would revive his children, that God would make his face to shine upon us, that he would turn us back, that his grace would be revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, and that Christ the shepherd would come. You see, the interesting thing about Advent, and Advent is we often associate Advent with the anticipation of Christ's coming, that first Christmas. But Advent is really about the anticipation of Christ's coming today. That Christ still comes into the hearts of men and women and saves them from their sin. That he is still the answer to our greatest need. And one day he will come again in victory, final victory over sin and death. The answer to our greatest need is that Jesus Christ would come and save us. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. We thank you for, again, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our shepherd, the good shepherd, who came to save us from our sins, who is that vine that brings life to dead things. Lord, we thank you that for all who believe, we have the opportunity to be grafted into that vine, to be called your children. Lord, I pray that you would revive us as your children, that we would be filled with a passion and a love for Jesus Christ that flows over into the relationships that we have with those around us, that people would see Christ in us, that you would be glorified in our lives. And God, I pray that if there is anyone here today who finds themselves far from you, still separated by that wall of sin, by a hardness of heart, Lord, I pray that they would once again, or maybe for the first time, recognize that Jesus is their answer to their greatest need. That they would invite you to be their Savior. That they would acknowledge what you have done for them, recognizing that you are the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who died and rose again, that we may have life and have it eternally. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray all this in your precious name. Amen.
Why don't you stand together as we sing?